Let's read Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. This is our passage today. Malachi 3:13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Well, some 17th century Christians in England were mocked by their enemies, and they earned the label Puritans. This was meant as a slur, since they were thought of as too concerned about purity in religion. They were too precise, they were too strict, too serious. One popular journalist of a past generation defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. But many good historians have noted that this is not an accurate view of the Puritans. They were serious Christians, that's true, but they also took great joy and delight in their faith. They feared God, they served God diligently, they loved God and his righteousness, but they counted the godly life as the most joyful possible life. But the accusation that such godliness is vain, that it's somehow depressing, continues to persist. And it existed before the Puritans as well, even back in Judah in Malachi's day. And this is what we see in this passage. We'll see in this passage that godliness, the godly life, is challenged in verses 13 to 15. But then it is recognized and rewarded by God in verse 16 to 18. So we'll see godliness challenged, godliness recognized, and godliness rewarded. First of all, we see godliness challenged. And as we've seen in Malachi, God is continually bringing charges against his people, Judah. Out of love for them, wanting to restore them, he's like an attorney in court, and he's bringing these charges before them. And his next charge here is with regard to the hard words that have been spoken against him by the people. God's charge in verse 13, we see this: your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Their words had been hard or strong or stout against God. Yet they were oblivious to this, as we've seen repeatedly. They are generally oblivious to their sins and the ways they need to repent. And this is why God needs to send Malachi with these messages to spell it out for them. They didn't realize that they were offending God with the way that they were talking here. Your words, he says, have been hard against me. Perhaps it was as they spoke in private conversations and they were talking about current events and they offended God with their speech. Perhaps it was the thoughts, the words that were going on in their own minds. But these words were strong attacks against God, and they offended him. We must realize, as a side note here, that it's not only our actions that offend God. It can also be our words. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. But what were these offensive words that they were speaking against God? Well, we see the claim here in verse 14 that they were speaking. It was a challenge against all godliness. You have said, it is vain to serve God? What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? It's an attack here against serving God, working for God, doing his will. It's an attack against keeping his charge, which they thought they were doing, which they were not actually doing. But this is to keep up our obligations to God. They're saying that to try to live a godly life, to serve God, keep his charge, is empty. It's vain. It's worthless. It's bad. There's no profit in it. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? And really, they note here that they think it's really a joyless life. They say, what's the point of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? They're saying essentially that really serving God is about as fun as attending a funeral. It's like walking around in mourning, as in your mourning garments, when you're mourning the loss of someone. It's just this depressing view of serving God. Sadly here, the supposed people of God were fed up with the idea of serving God. They were cynical about religion itself. Like that accusation the Puritans received. At the core, it's the idea that a holy life is not really a happy life. And that is a terrible accusation to make against the living God. But the people of Judah had taken on this mindset. Now, do you think that sometimes Christians today ever get into that mindset or say these kinds of things in their minds or even out loud? Serving God is too hard. There's no profit in it. My life has gotten so much more difficult since I began following Christ. It seems like my faith counts for nothing, that it has no impact, that knowing Christ has not brought me any advantage. I'm depressed. I'm weary in my fight with sin. It's just too much. You could certainly get there, friends. Maybe you've been there before, where you lose sight of the greatness and goodness of God and the privilege of serving him and the glorious salvation that he's granted to you, his great love that is eternal, that's always toward you. Focused on the negative, you're ready to throw in the towel. And the people of Judah thought that they had evidence for their claim that godliness was not worth it. We see Judah's evidence in verse 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed, they say. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Their claim against godliness is backed by what they saw happening against the arrogant evildoers around them. Of course, we know that they were acting self-righteously. They were making a judgment on others when they themselves had been very insolent, arrogant. They had been evildoers in many ways toward God, but they look at the outside world, the unbelieving world, and they say, these people are blessed. These people are prospering. The word arrogant there is also translated insolent at other places. It's used many times in Psalm 119, that great psalm of this servant of God who's praying and who's rejoicing in the word of God. And it's used there of those who oppress and slander and deride the true servant of God. These are the insolent, accursed ones. These are people who are utterly opposed to God and godliness. And yet Judah says, look at these ungodly people, these arrogant, insolent people. They're blessed. They were often prosperous. And apparently, they looked very happy on the outside. It's like a person who's dissatisfied with their own life. And they look over the fence at the neighbor's yard and the neighbor's family. And they think, wow, that guy over there is really blessed. I wish I could be in his position. They call them the evildoers who prosper. They were prospering. They were being built up. They were living well. And they say here they not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Even when they seem to offend God to his face and tempt God to destroy them, they still get away with it. They're rescued. The people of Judah here, we see that they were envious of the arrogant, evil people around them who openly opposed God, and they charged God with a kind of inaction, that God was not dealing justly with these people. It's like the claim that they made in chapter 2, verse 17, where they said, "Where is the God of justice?" They were looking at the evildoers around them. Why are these people not judged? And why are we not blessed? See, this was a time in Judah when they were dealing with all these covenant curses that had come upon them, the famine and the drought. And they were looking at their own lives, and we're miserable over here, but these evildoers are prospering. And they were beginning to be jealous of the evil life and despising the godly life. It's like Asaph thought in Psalm 73, verse 12 to 14. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Maybe if you're honest, you've had thoughts like that before. Look at the ungodly. They live it up, and they don't have a care in the world. They get to enjoy all the sinful pleasures, and I'm here sacrificing and suffering for my faith. They get to pursue pleasure while I'm here exercising self-control, and God isn't judging them. Is it really worth it to follow Christ? Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China who started the China Inland Mission. He was converted in his teen years, and while he was studying medicine, he lived very simply, and he denied himself of much, and he gave to the poor. He then went to be a missionary in China, and he faced intense opposition, the burning of his possessions, theft, children dying at childbirth, treacherous journeys on sea. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, 58 missionaries and 21 children in his mission were killed. This is a guy whose life was very hard from a human perspective. But in his later years, he was known to say, "I never made a sacrifice." He was so convinced of the goodness and joy of serving the Lord. He was so convinced of the preciousness of his Savior and the gospel message that he was bringing to these lost souls, that he counted nothing as a loss too great in order to get the gospel to these people. Now that is a very different mindset from the mindset here that says godliness just isn't worth it, isn't it? But the Bible makes it very clear that the life of fearing God and serving Him, truly serving God, is the most joyful and rewarding life. It is not vain and worthless. It is full and worthwhile. It is not unprofitable. It pays with eternal reward. It is not depressing. It makes us rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Jesus Himself said in John 15, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." When you actually abide in Christ, friends, and bask in his love for you, and out of gratitude and love keep his commandments, your life will be full of a deep and abiding joy, even in the midst of sorrows and sufferings. Ultimately, this charge that Judah makes against God here comes from people who were not currently living in a godly way. So they had no right to judge the godly life. The people of Judah were not basking in God's love. They were questioning God's love. We saw that in the first paragraph. They were not worshiping God and keeping his charge. They were offering blemished sacrifices and treacherously breaking God's covenant. See, an ungodly life may be better than a hypocritical, half-hearted religion, but it's nothing compared to true godliness. It's like Asaph. He discovered that the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. Ultimately, they are set up for destruction. And the prosperity they have in this life is all they're ever going to have. Psalm 73, 23 to 28. But we can sometimes struggle with this kind of weariness towards serving God when we drift away from Him. Ultimately, this was another symptom that Judah was falling away from the living God. So what did they do? What do you do if you realize that you have drifted from God and His love? What do you do if you recognize in yourself that you have this mindset that is weary of godliness and jealous of the world? If you fear God, you return to Him, which is what we see in the very next verse. Godliness recognized in verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." Now, there's not a lot of detail in this first sentence here, but we see some people and their action in light of the previous messages from God. And this is a bit of a shift in the book of Malachi. Up until this point, we've seen only negative responses from the people of Judah toward the Lord's charges. They've been questioning Him with ignorance toward their sin over and over. But now, there's a positive response from them, finally. For some in Judah, Malachi's message started to disturb them in a good way. It started to stir them up. They were convicted of their sins. And now they're not speaking against God. They're gathering to speak to one another out of their reverence for God. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And that this was a subset of the population in Judah. But there was a group of people there who still feared God, which is a term used often in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean to live in terror of God's judgment. It's rather a reverent and loving response of a heart that has been made godly. A response of God's people to His greatness. We stand in awe. We recognize His greatness, His holiness, and His amazing love for us. And we respond with an affectionate reverence, a humble obedience. These people had finally taken heart to all these rebukes of Malachi. They recognized that God was a great King who must be honored and feared. They recognized they had drifted from Him into a half-hearted religion and, frankly, treacherous behavior toward their spouses and toward each other. They realized that they had neglected the house of God and its ministers, and that all the curses they were experiencing were really coming upon them for their own sins. And what makes all of this worse, in their estimation? God had loved them the whole time they were straying. And when they thought on that, well, how could they betray such a loving God and dishonor Him so? I listened a while ago to a testimony of a pastor who had a very rough life of sin, things I can't speak about in a sermon. He was in an industry that is even shameful to name. When his mother found out where he was working, what he was doing, she called him up, and she was rightly shocked and offended that her son that she loved was doing such a thing. Eventually, he left the industry. He went back to his mother, and then God saved him miraculously. That mother's love is a bit like the Lord's love for us. Even after we've strayed so far, so long, so grieved Him, even though God is offended by our sins, and rightly so, He still loves us. He wants us to return to Him. That's what we saw in chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. And so they were not consumed. Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. He wants us to return. He wants us to live up to the honor and dignity that we should have as His people. So the people who feared God Seeing how he was calling them back to himself, they returned, they feared him, and they began to speak to one another. We assume about their repentance, about their revival, about their return to the true and living God. They saw that they needed to live worthy of their calling, and so they came back to God, and they got together, and they spurred each other on to godliness. See, godliness is not a solo project. It requires a team. We need the one another's. We need to speak to one another about godliness. We need to keep each other repenting, fearing God, running the race with endurance. And this is really a big part of what we do in the local church, isn't it? We encourage one another. We exhort one another. Hebrews 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Maybe you're here and you have been stirred by the calls to repentance that you've received in the book of Malachi. What do? If you fear God, you go to someone else in the congregation. You share your struggles. You confess your sins. You share your desire to pursue God. And you spur each other on to godliness. And we see here in this passage that since the people feared God and responded this way in repentance, God responded to them. Just as he said, "Return to me, I'll return to you." So God responds to these people who fear him. In verse 16, it says, "The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." We see the Lord paid attention, or he listened attentively, is the sense of the word there. He put his ear to the ground, and he heard these people speaking to one another out of the fear of God. Imagine this, as those who feared God got together, God was listening very closely to them, and he's pleased by what he hears. It's like maybe there have been times as you're a parent, and sometimes you overhear your children squabbling and quarreling, and of course that doesn't do your heart very good. But sometimes you hear your children in the next room and they're playing nicely. Or maybe they're saying a kind word to one another. Or maybe you hear one of your children break out into singing a hymn. That does your heart good as a father, doesn't it? Well, God our Father is pleased to overhear his children getting together, fearing him, honoring his name. And up to this point in Malachi, the Lord was clear that he was actually not listening to their petitions. He was not hearing with favor all their prayers to him. He was not accepting their blemished worship. But here is another shift in the book of Malachi. As these people actually began to fear God, God now listens and God responds to them. He's listening and responding with favor. And how does he respond? Well, it says here he has their names written in a book of remembrance. Those who fear him, those who esteem his name, who hold him in high regard, he puts them down in a book. Now, I do believe we should see this as a metaphor. The Lord doesn't need record books up in heaven in order to remember things and remember our names. But it's a way to speak of God's own commitment to us and his intention to bless those who fear him. It's as if Malachi is giving us kind of a picture here, an image. It's as if God called to an angel and said, "Look at these people. Do you hear what they're doing? Write the names of these people down so that I can bless them later." The scriptures speak sometimes in this way about a book, a directory of the godly, so to speak. Moses speaks about it in Exodus 32, verse 32. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Jesus, in Luke 10:20, says, nevertheless, to his disciples, he says, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Philippians 4:3, Paul says, Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And then there are all the references in Revelation to the book of life. 6 times, Revelation mentions this Lamb's book of life, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, this book that was written before the foundation of the world. Again, we should not see these as literal books, but all these references to a book, even here, the book of remembrance speaks to God's decree and commitment to remember and bless his people and spare them from judgment. Now, the big question that arises out of this is, of course, is your name written in the book? Are you in the book of life? Are you in God's book of remembrance? And how do you know if your name is written in heaven? Well, it's this. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Have you seen your sin in light of God's holiness? Have you seen and tasted his amazing grace at the cross, where Christ died for your sins? Have you returned to God? And though you continually stray like a sheep, you keep returning to your shepherd and endeavoring after godliness. You want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Do you fear God? Then you are one whom God pays close attention to. And you are taken note of in his book. He remembers you, and he will bless you. And it's not because of our works. Really, look at the people of Judah. They had sinned and dishonored God terribly and fallen into a very wicked mindset. But God graciously remembers them because they are people who fear him and they return to him. And the only reason we can have our names in the book of life is because it is the Lamb's book of life. And the blood of the Lamb has washed us clean, and we stand as white in white robes before the Lord in his presence. He has justified us, washed us by his blood, and so we can draw near to God as we sang earlier. He has redeemed us. He's given us a heart that fears him. This is a work of God. But are you in that book? This is the question. And if you are, if you are one of these ones who fears God, who really is on the path of godliness, then God will continue to bless and reward the life of those who fear him. Malachi continues to speak of the future rewards of godliness here. Not as if we are meriting something simply out of our good works, but these are gracious rewards. The ways that God blesses those who fear him. Godliness rewarded. We see this in verse 17 to 18. Those who fear God, we'll see 2 things here. They're treasured and distinguished by God, particularly on the final judgment day. We see these 2 things here. First of all, we are treasured by God. Verse 17, God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." God lays claim to those who fear him. Like a young man meets a young woman that he loves, and he says to himself, "She's going to be mine." He lays claim to her. He dates her. He puts a ring on her finger. He marries her. The people of God, the people God loves and takes to himself, are those who fear him. But notice the tense here is also, it's not a present, but future. They shall be mine. Indeed, right now the people of God are God's. They are his possession. But God is speaking particularly here of a future day, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I believe this is it's best understood as a reference to the day of Christ, as we call it. It's the final judgment day. It's the second coming of Christ. Malachi will speak more of this day in the next chapter, In chapter 4, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like an oven. He speaks of the arrogant and the evildoers that will be stubble on that day. In chapter 4, verse 5, he speaks of the great and awesome day of the Lord. See, God had already laid claim to these God-fearers. They were in his book of remembrance. But there will be a day where it is manifested to all that they are his, the day when he makes up his treasured possession. Like the young man speaking beforehand about his wedding day, she will be my wife. God is looking forward to that time when the status of his people will go public. And the term here for treasured possession is found also in Exodus 19:5, where it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." The same concept is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Titus 2:14 says that Jesus Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Matthew Henry says here, "The saints are God's jewels. They are highly esteemed by him and dear to him. He is pleased to glory in them. They are a royal diadem in his hand." Brothers and sisters, do you know that you are treasured by God? God does not look down at you and despise you. God is not grossed out at you. He doesn't just barely tolerate you. He doesn't carry you around like a bag of garbage with his nose plugged like this. No, you are his treasured possession. You are his jewel. You are his crown. You are his bride. God is our treasure, and we are also his treasure. This is so hard for us to accept because we so often are confronted with our own brokenness and shame. But God knows us even better than we do. And yet, he has gone to the bloody cross and sacrificed it all to make us his own. As the song says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." We are the treasure of God now. If you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you are completely known and completely loved. You're covered in the Savior's blood. You're robed in white, and God is pleased to see his Son when he looks on you. On that day, that great day of the Lord, God will gather up all his treasured people, living saints and dead saints, and he will raise them up, and the whole world will see that he loves and treasures us. This will be the revealing, the unveiling of the sons of God, as Paul speaks of that in Romans 8:19. And not only will we be manifested as God's treasured possession on that day, we will be spared from his judgment. God says here, "And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." Now the term "spare" there has a connotation of God's compassion toward us. It can mean to be patient with, to have compassion, to treat with consideration, and even to spare or save. In this context of the coming day of judgment, it speaks to the fact that the saints will not be judged, but God in compassion will spare them from his wrath. See, if you are a Christian, you are justified by the blood of Christ. And as a result, you are reconciled with God. And as a result of that, you have hope in the glory of God. You can look forward to the day of his glory, and you have hope. You know, you can have assurance through Christ's love for you that you will be spared on the day of judgment, that his wrath will not come upon you. You no longer fear that, but you are hidden in the blood and righteousness of Christ, your Savior. and so you will be spared on that day. It is as if a family's house is burning down, and there are all kinds of possessions that the father and the mother might want to go in and take out of that house. There are many precious things, but what are the things that they go for right away? Their children. That's the one thing, the most precious thing to them. They go into that house and they spare their children. They take them out into safety. So God will spare his children on that day from the fire of his wrath that is coming. See, God's compassion toward you will not run out before that day. It will continue. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him." And not only will we be treasured and spared, but we will be distinguished by God on that day. Verse 18, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Right now in Judah, there was not much distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who were not serving him. They had become so spiritually degenerated that they were much like the world around them. They were treacherous. They were polluted. And so they needed refining. And that was that central message that we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, that Christ would come, that Christ would bring the refining that his people needed, that he would wash them clean like that fuller's soap, that he would be like a refiner's fire and make their worship pure and pleasing again. But it's on the great and awesome day of the Lord that the final refining comes, that the true people of God will be made manifest, and everyone will see without a doubt the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, those who fear God and those who do not fear him. Like a shepherd, Jesus will come and he will separate the sheep from the goats on that day of judgment. Like a great harvest, the angels will go and gather up from the four winds the wheat into his barn, and the weeds will be burned up that had grown together with the wheat. All the people of earth will be drawn up like fish in a net, and the good will be put into a basket, and the bad will be thrown out. See, there must be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The distinction was starting to be made that day as those who feared God, as those who trembled at his word, began to speak to one another. The people of God were purified all the more when John the Baptist came to preach repentance, and Christ came to bring that refining work, and Israel went into the crucible, and out came the gospel church. The church of Jesus Christ is called to maintain purity, to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked through the pure preaching of his word, through the ordinances, through membership, and through church discipline. But friends, despite all our efforts at purity in the church, there still must be a harvest, a sorting, a separating at the end of the age. And then God's bride will be perfectly pure. Then the church will be completely refined. The gold of God's people will be 100% pure, with all the dross and all the imperfection melted off of it. Matthew Henry says, at the bar of Christ, in the last judgment, it will be easy to discern between the righteous and the wicked. For then every man's character will be both perfected and perfectly discovered. Every man will then appear in his true colors, and his disguises will be taken off. Friends, in light of that day, in light of God's love and His grace? Are you going to make yourself ready? A people prepared to meet the Lord? Do you fear God? Do you serve Him? Are you washed in Jesus' blood? And are you in His book of life? Let's pray.